on our Wednesday evenings and try to work our way through this book. I really like the book of James. The book of James is an incredibly practical book. In each of its sections, it addresses issues relevant to the daily life of every believer. None of us will be able to say that this does not pertain to me. Because what we will see is context by context, in this book, there will be things that will come into our lives and hit us exactly where we are. James will address issues that we're all dealing with. And he deals straightforward in regard to Christian ethics, how Christians are supposed to live. It's filled with a lot of imperatives. There are 59 imperatives, 59 commands in this book. And so at some point in our study of this, one of these imperatives is going to bump up against us. And we might be tempted to say, you know, I don't like this. This is getting a little too personal. James is getting in my personal space. This is too direct. Why can't James just be a little more gracious? And why wouldn't he ask me, how do you feel about that? That's the way we're going to see this. And I'm just going to tell you, James never asks us how we feel about it. He just tells us what to do. And he tells us the right thing to do in every situation, because this is a divinely inspired book. So without wasting any time, let's look at verse 1. Verse 1 says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Who is James? James introduces himself there in verse 1. But who is he? Well, there are at least four James, four men who bear the names of James in the New Testament. And so we're not confused, I want us to make some distinctions this evening. The first James is a James known as James the Less, or the son of Alphaeus. Turn to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. Now, our expositional study on Wednesday evenings is going to be a lot less than on Sunday mornings, because we just don't have the time. But in James chapter 10, beginning at verse 2, it says, the names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. We also read of this same James, the son of Alphaeus, in Acts chapter 1 and verse 13. That's the first James, James the Less. And most people, well, no one believes that James the Less wrote the book of James. And then the second James is James, the father of Judas, not Iscariot. Turn to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, beginning at verse 12. It says, in these days he went out to the mount to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12 whom he named apostles: Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. So you have James, the father of Judas. He is also mentioned in Acts chapter 1 and verse 13. And nobody believes that James wrote this book either. Then you have James, the son of Zebedee. And you find him in Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. James, the son of Zebedee and the brother of John. And in Matthew chapter 4, beginning at verse 18, it says, and while walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, I will make you fishers of men. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in a boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Now, nobody believes. Now, some people believe that this James may have wrote the book of James, but most scholars believe that that would have been impossible because he had been martyred too early to have written the book. And then the last James is James, the oldest half-brother of Jesus. We read about him in Mark chapter 6 and verse 3. Mark chapter 6 and verse 3 says this: "Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Now, this clearly contradicts the Roman Catholic doctrine of the perpetual virginity of Mary. It's clearly obvious that Joseph and Mary had other children after Jesus was born. Paul calls James the Lord's brother in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 19. So Mary was not perpetually a virgin. She conceived children naturally after the birth of Jesus. Jesus was what they call an immaculate conception. He was conceived of the Spirit, but the other children that Joseph and Mary had were conceived naturally. Now, I and most scholars believe that this James is credited with the authorship of this book. James, the oldest half-brother of Jesus. We are talking about the physical brother of Jesus. James is the first in a list of other siblings that Jesus had, brothers and sisters that Jesus had. He would have been the closest in age to Jesus. The early church historian Eusebius said that he was 2 years younger than Jesus. But what do we know about this James? Well, we know that early on in his life, he did not believe in the Lord Jesus. In Mark chapter 6 and verse 3, after those in the synagogue identified Jesus as the brother of James, Mark chapter 6 says, Mark chapter 6 and verse 4, the next verse says, "And Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his own household." John clearly states in John chapter 7 and verse 5, "For not even his brothers believed in him." So during our Lord's 3-year public earthly ministry, James did not believe in him and was a skeptic concerning him. But by the time you get to Acts chapter 12, something has happened in James's heart and life. In Acts chapter 12, after Peter has been released from prison, we read in Acts chapter 12 and verse 17, "But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of prison. And he said, tell these things to James and to the brothers. Then he departed and went to another place." Why tell James? Why tell James what the Lord had done in freeing Peter from prison? Well, by this time, James was viewed as the lead elder, or bishop, if you will, of the Jerusalem church. In Acts chapter 15, there's a dispute that arises within the church and among the apostles. There's a doctrinal issue that comes up, a doctrinal dispute. And they ask the elders who are gathered together there in Jerusalem. They go before this council of elders and they want them to make a ruling. Does a Gentile need to be circumcised in order to be right before God? Does a Gentile need to be circumcised in order to be saved? And we find there that the most prominent one on that council is James. After the case has been made and the case has been heard, in Acts chapter 15 and verse 13, it says, "After they finished speaking, James replied, 'Brothers, listen to me.'" And then James goes on to give a brilliant defense of justification by faith alone, apart from the works of the ceremonial law. And so we see James in a position of rule in the Jerusalem church. In Acts chapter 21, Paul is passing through Jerusalem, and Acts 21 verses 17 and 18, it says, "When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. In Galatians chapter 1, Paul calls James an apostle. In Galatians chapter 2, Paul calls James a pillar of the church along with Peter and John. So somewhere along the way, James came to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know pretty much exactly when that conversion took place. If you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we can see his testimony there in some ways. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Beginning at verse 3. The Apostle Paul says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles." So what we have here is a post-resurrection appearance by Jesus to his brother James. And what we know is that from that moment on, anytime we see James in the Scriptures, he is taking his stand with the believers. He's taking his stand with the church. And after Jesus had been resurrected and had ascended back to the Father, we read in Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, beginning at verse 12. Remember, Jesus has ascended back to the Father. It says, "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to an upper room where they were staying, Peter, John, and James, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, the zealot, and Judas, the son of James. All these were in one accord, devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brother." So after Jesus has ascended back to the Father, we see that James has cast his lot with the believers, and he's in this upper room with other believers. So James had come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is believed to be when Christ appeared to him after the resurrection. One of the fascinating things about James is seen in verse 1, and that is his astounding humility. How does he introduce himself? He says, "James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ." He does not mention his position as a leader in the Jerusalem church. He does not mention that he's seen the risen Jesus. He does not mention that he is the brother of Jesus and Mary's son. He doesn't even mention that for years he had eaten at the same table in the same house with Jesus. No, the only way he introduces himself is as a servant, a doulos, a slave, or a bondservant. He introduces himself as a slave of God, and especially of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, doulos was one who was deprived of all personal freedom, all personal liberty, and was totally under the control of his master. A doulos was one marked by absolute loyalty and obedience. So when James introduces himself, he wants us to know him as a doulos of Christ, as a slave of Christ, a servant of Christ. And church history tells us that his life bore that out. Church history tells us that James was most noted for his piety, especially for the fact that he was a man of prayer. The early church historian Eusebius again records that James could be found in the temple praying, especially praying prayers of repentance. and that his knees grew so hard that his knees resembled those of a camel's knees. This is the reason why he was called old camel knees. He prayed so much that he developed calluses on his knees. He was always on his knees in the temple, calling out for God to have mercy on him, praying prayers of repentance. We also know that because of his insistence on personal holiness and personal piety and righteousness, he was known as James the Just. Paul infers in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 5 that James was a family man, that he was a married man. And Josephus records that this James, the brother of Jesus, was martyred in 62 A.D. by the Pharisees, who stoned him to death as he prayed, like his brother, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing." And this is a man who strongly believed in the deity of his brother. Let me say that again. This is a man who strongly believed in the deity of his brother. His brother that he grew up with. His brother that he saw every day. His brother that he ate with across from the table. His brother that he saw playing in the house and out in the yard. Think about that. Now, if you were to call up my sister and say, "Look, you know, Danny's making some pretty big claims about himself. He's making some pretty amazing claims about himself." You know what she would do? She would just laugh. And she would say, "Well, you know, I love Danny, but I know Danny. I grew up with Danny. And let me tell you a few things about him." And she would debunk all of my claims. Every last one of them. Not James. Look at verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He affirms there the sinless humanity of Jesus and the deity of Jesus. He calls him the Lord. He bows before him as Lord and as King. In fact, in that one sentence is the summary focus of James's letter. He's going to preach Jesus not necessarily as Savior, but as Lord. The focus of the entire letter. Remember, I said there are 59 imperatives in this letter. The reason why there's 59 imperatives divinely inspired by the Holy Spirit is because this entire letter is about the lordship of Christ over the Christian life. He makes demands. He expects things. He expects his people to live a certain way, to behave a certain way, to act a certain way. Why? Because he's Lord and he can make those demands. And we are to be his slaves. We have no liberty of our own. We are totally under the control of our master. Well, who is James's audience? We see the man, James, quite remarkable man, remarkable story. But who is his audience? Look at verse 1 again. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. He's writing to the 12 tribes of Israel, which have been scattered abroad. James is a Jew, and the Israelite people have been scattered. Jewish Christians have been scattered. This is known as the diaspora, or the diaspora, however you want to say it. And this diaspora happened during James's life and ministry. In Acts chapter 1, we read about how it happened. In Acts chapter 1, there's been the execution of Stephen. Stephen has been martyred. He's been stoned to death. And in Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, it says, "And Saul approved of his execution, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." So think about this. All of James's friends, all the people that he knew and loved in the Jerusalem church, they've all left, and the only people who have stayed put in Jerusalem are the apostles. They're the only people who are there. So all of their congregations have scattered under this persecution. In Acts chapter 11, we read that Jewish Christians fled so far as Phoenicia, which would be present day Lebanon and Syria and Cyprus and Antioch. So these are scattered Jewish Christians who come from the 12 tribes of Israel. And we know that they are scattered Jewish Christians because of what's said in James chapter 2 and verse 1. James chapter 2 and verse 1 says this, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." These are Christians. These are Jewish Christians. 19 times in this letter that James has written, he addresses them as brethren. Brethren. The only people we can call brothers and sisters are our fellow Christians. No one else can we call that. Just our, we hear about the brotherhood of mankind and that kind of thing thrown out there in the secular realm, in the secular world. Well, the only people that are really my brothers and my sisters are my fellow believers, those who are my kinsmen in the faith and by faith in Christ Jesus. And also what we find from some other clues given to us by James is that much of these dispersed Jewish Christians, they are struggling financially. They are of the lower economic rung on the ladder. And no doubt that's because of the persecution. As a result of that persecution, they fled and they had to leave behind most of their belongings. So they had to leave behind most of their wealth. They didn't take anything with them. Peter, later on in his first epistle, will refer to them as those who were elect exiles of the dispersion. But these are Jewish Christians who have been scattered. Now, just in case you're already thinking, well, because James is writing to Jews, Jewish Christians, then none of this applies to me. I'm a Gentile. None of this has anything to do with me. Well, let me remind you who, according to Paul, are real Israelites and the real offspring of Abraham. Turn to Galatians chapter 3. And I would encourage you to take your time and read Galatians chapter 3 very carefully. Galatians chapter 3, beginning at verse 6. Paul is addressing whether we are saved by faith or by the works of the law. Beginning of verse 6, he says, "Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.' So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him righteousness, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham." We got to remember, and the Apostle Paul says this, that not all who were in Israel were of Israel truly. All those who are in Christ by faith are the sons of Abraham. So all Christians, not just these dispersed, persecuted Jewish Christians that we read about that James is addressing, all Christians are what? What are we? We are pilgrims and strangers in this world. This is why Peter can say that both Jewish believers and Gentile believers now make up the royal priesthood and the holy nation. The distinguishing mark of this new people is not physical. It's not geographical. It's not real estate. It's spiritual. It's faith in Christ alone. That's it. God has one big story. And He's got one big people. God doesn't have two peoples and two ways of salvation. No, there's one people One way of salvation, one plan. This is the whole point of Ephesians chapter 2. God has broken down the partition of division. He's broken down all divisions between Jew and Gentile. There is one temple, one vine, one family, one church. There's not two peoples. And James is writing to these Jewish Christians who now make up the church along with Gentile Christians. But he's a Jew. He's addressing his kinsmen. James is writing to these people, and what does he say? Greetings. That's what he says. He says greetings. The Greek word there is chiron, which is translated greetings in our English translation, but it more literally means be glad. Be glad or rejoice. So the first word that James has to these scattered Jewish Christians is to be glad. The first word is meant to give them joy. He says greetings to you all. And as we go through this letter, I'm going to keep reminding you that if you exit this building unhappy, then there's something wrong with you. And it probably has to do with your hearing or my hearing. We're not hearing things right. Because this whole letter's about rejoicing. Be glad, Christians. James's letter is meant to give us joy. Even though there's 59 imperatives in it, it's meant to give us joy. Even though some of it's going to bump right up against us, it's going to punch us in the gut, it's going to walk all over our toes. We're not going to like it. It's meant to give us joy. But if any of us walk out of here murmuring, you know, I don't like to be told that about my tongue, then we aren't hearing correctly. If any of us walk out of here grumbling, look, I just don't like having my faith being challenged like that, then we're not hearing correctly. The whole letter is meant to cause you and me to be glad and to rejoice. And we know that the imperatives that God gives us from His Word, they are given for our good. None of the imperatives that God gives is to hold us back, to hold us down. They are to free us to live life in a way that is pleasing to God and is truly joyous. Remember, the holier you are, the happier you're going to be. That's the maxim. The holier you are, the happier you're going to be. And that's why God gives us imperatives. That's why He challenges us to piety and in regard to Christian ethics. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You, Lord, for Your love and Your grace. We thank You for the opportunity to begin to open this wonderful book in Your Word. Lord, we realize that it's going to challenge us. We are going to feel the sting of it at times because we're going to be guilty of some of the sinful behaviors and activities that we're going to be called to stop. And so, Lord, I pray that You would give us the hearts that we need in order to receive Your instruction. And Lord, that we would see that You have given this for our good, not for our harm. Lord, You want to see us prosper. And Lord, we know that You're more concerned about our holiness than You are about our happiness. But Lord, You know that our happiness depends upon our holiness. In reality, as believers, as Your people who are called to be holy as You are holy. And Lord, we realize that that's going to be a struggle every day of our lives. And just like James, even though he was a pious man, he was a man known for being just and being upright, he still felt the need to be on his knees daily, praying prayers of repentance and asking for Your mercy. May we realize that that's our lot in life as well, as none of us are perfect and we sin every single day. If not willfully, then neglectfully. So, Lord, we pray that You would speak to our hearts as we study this word. And, Lord, we pray that we would be reminded as we study this word that You are a God who answers prayer. that you're a God who invites His people to come into His presence and to share with Him the things that weigh them down, that burden their hearts, the things that they are concerned about in regard to their brothers and sisters in Christ and others that they may love outside this local body of believers who are experiencing hardship and difficulty and infirmity.